Hello, everybody, and welcome to Southeast City Church. Thank you so much for being with us on this Sunday afternoon. My name is David, and I help give leadership to this church. All right, thank you, everybody. Thank you. Appreciate your participation. We are a church. Our vision is that we want to see Southeast Ottawa, the AltaVista area, and beyond to the rest of the city. We want to see it be saturated with the good news of Jesus, and we want to see people's lives transformed and the culture of our city and our country and the world renewed. And really, the only way that we can saturate our city with Jesus is if we ourselves are saturated with Jesus. And a lot of times we're saturated with a whole lot of other things that aren't Jesus. And so really, one of the big things I think Sunday is about is regathering to rehear the story of Jesus, to rehear it in our songs, to rehear it in our prayers, in the sermon, in communion, and just be brought back into that story of Jesus. And if you're not a follower of Jesus with us today, whether here in person or online, back at home, that means you're going to hear a lot about Jesus. And so hopefully, over the course of this service, over the course of our series in the Apostles' Creed, you'll learn what you need to know about Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, because we believe that Jesus is the hope of the world, and we want to help people discover him, follow him, believe in him. So
today is Scriptures reading. We're going to read from Romans 10, 9 to 13. Pretty well-known verses. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the Scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For anyone who calls on his name, the Lord will be saved.
Thanks for being here, everybody. And if you're tuning in from home, online, thanks so much for being here. Wherever you are, on the spectrum from being devoutly Christian to entirely irreligious, I'm glad that you're here, and I hope that today's message resonates with you, speaks to you, gives you something to think about and chew on. We're starting into a new series on the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed is probably the most ancient of the creeds, and it's also quite simple. It's quite short, as opposed to a lot of the later creeds and confessions, which get much longer and wordier. And a question you might have is why? Why are we looking at the Apostles' Creed? Why are we doing a series on this? Some of you might be like, just give me the Bible, none of this creed stuff. Why are we looking at creeds? Well, for several reasons, but I'll give you one. Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research, they take the theological temperature of Americans. So what I'm about to share with you, the statistics, they're from America, but I don't imagine the situation in Canada is much different. So they take the theological temperature of Americans, both non-evangelical and evangelical. Now, the results that interest me more are the results for evangelicals, because that would be the camp or the tribe or the movement that I more closely align with. There was a time where evangelical was not a dirty word. There was a time where evangelical was not heavily politicized. It's become that way. But evangelicals traditionally were simply people who took a really high view of Scripture. They took the Bible seriously. They believed that you personally needed to trust in Jesus to be saved. They believed that salvation was by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So that's going right back to the Reformation. And they believed that evangelism, telling other people about the love of the Heavenly Father and what Jesus has done to reconcile people to God, that evangelism was an imperative of the church. Evangelism and missions were imperatives of the church. And that's actually how the Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research, that's how they defined an evangelical. So if you agreed with all of those statements 100%, you were considered an evangelical. And then they looked at the answers that evangelicals gave to the rest of the questions. So they made a statement and asked you to agree or disagree. And these were some of the results that stood out to me. 65% of evangelicals agree that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 74% of 18 to 34-year-olds believed that. 30% of evangelicals agree that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 39% of 18 to 34-year-olds believed that or agreed with that. 46% of evangelicals agree that the Holy Spirit is a force but is not a personal being. And 57% of 18 to 34-year-olds thought that. 46% agree people are mostly good by nature. 39% agree God will always reward true faith with material blessings in this life. And 58% of 18 to 34-year-olds agreed with that. 39% agree that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. And 46% of 18 to 34-year-olds agreed with that. So this was a situation before COVID, and now COVID has amplified it, where people are like, why would I need to gather with Christians? I can worship by myself at home, and it's just as good. I'll argue in a few weeks that that is not true. So keep coming back. Keep gathering. All right, 26% of evangelicals agree that churches must provide entertaining worship services if they want to be effective. 40% of 18 to 34-year-olds agree. So church needs to be fun and entertaining or people won't come. That's what church has to be. Not formative, but fun. 23% agree that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. And 41% of 18 to 34-year-olds agreed with that. Now, there were some results for 18 to 34-year-olds that really stood out to me. 32% of 18 to 34-year-olds agree that the Bible, like all sacred texts, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. So they would say the Bible is their highest authority, but it's a bunch of myths and not literally true. Interesting. 28% would agree that modern science has disproved the Bible. 39% agree the Holy Spirit can tell me to do something which is forbidden in the Bible. And 52% agree that God accepts the worship of all religions. So it's startling. Now, for some of you, you might be like, well, I agree with these things. And so I hope that this series is going to be helpful for you. But a lot of these statements, I'll say up front, a lot of these statements, I believe, go against the foundational, fundamental beliefs of Christianity. They're not secondary or tertiary doctrines, things that churches and Christians can disagree on but still work together, but rather they're core beliefs that make up the gospel, that go right back to the beginnings of the early church and have been held by all three branches of Christianity for over 2,000 years. And yet a lot of modern evangelicals who identify as taking the Bible seriously and standing in the heritage of the Reformation would agree with many statements that are unorthodox or heterodox, while interestingly, simultaneously agreeing with statements that directly state or imply the opposite. So they would say the Bible is my highest authority, but science has disproved it, and it's not literally true. They would say that only those who trust in Jesus as their Savior can be saved, but they don't believe that religious belief is a matter of objective truth. It's subjective, and that God accepts the worship of all religions. They would say that Jesus was a good teacher, but he wasn't God. But at the same time, they would say that Jesus' sacrifice is the only remedy for the penalty of sin. So this mere man was able to die for the sins of the world, and in him is salvation. These are things that seem to be inconsistent or contradictory. And so, if nothing else, the results show us that there's a poverty of theological understanding and biblical knowledge and inconsistencies and contradictions in what people believe. In other words, a lot of people don't really know what they believe, and they don't really know why they believe it. So last week, I mentioned that over the last several months, during the COVID lockdown, we wanted to do several things. We wanted to keep preaching the gospel into a world full of fear and uncertainty and anxiety. We wanted to keep connecting with each other as family. We wanted to keep connecting with our neighbors at Russell Gardens, and we wanted to pray more. And I feel like, for the most part, we've succeeded at doing all of those things. I'm sure we've fallen short in each and every one of them, but for the most part, I think we've done pretty well. What I hear God saying to me for this next season of our church's life is, let's go back to the basics. We need to be re-educated in the basics of our faith. We need to be re-educated, retrained in the basics of spiritual growth. And so I think the Apostles' Creed is a good place to start. Now, it was not, as the name suggests, actually written by the apostles, but rather it's a brief summary of their teachings. It is a simple articulation of the basics, the doctrines that if you lose them, you lose Christianity. And it's, unlike other creeds and confessions, a truly ecumenical document. It's used for catechism. It's used in liturgy amongst several different denominations. It's used by Catholics. It's used by Lutherans and Anglicans and Presbyterians and Moravians and the Christian Reformed Church and Methodists. And it's also, as I said at the beginning, a very ancient document. Actually, the earliest known mention of the Apostles' Creed occurs in 390, so it's quite old. Now, there's a few things I want to say up front before we get into this. Well, we won't really get into it tonight, but before we get into this series. Now, the first thing I want to say is that we don't believe the Apostles' Creed apart from or in addition to the Bible. So it's not like we've got the Bible and the Apostles' Creed and we hold to them both as equal. It's not like that. We believe the Apostles' Creed, or I believe the Apostles' Creed, maybe you don't, but I believe the Apostles' Creed because it is biblical. It's biblical. Creeds and confessions and statements of faith are helpful because they provide summaries of what the Bible teaches on given topics like the Trinity, the fatherhood of God, Jesus is fully human and fully divine, human beings as created good but fallen, the death and resurrection and life of Jesus and how to be saved. Statements of faith, confessions, creeds are helpful summaries of biblical teaching on all of these different topics. You don't hold to creeds or confessions, or you shouldn't hold to creeds or confessions or statements of faith in addition to the Bible or equally with the Bible. You hold to them because you believe they articulate accurately what the Bible teaches. The Bible is what's authoritative. A creed is authoritative only insofar as it agrees with the Bible. Creeds, confessions, statements of faith, they can be altered. They can be revised, edited, have words added or words deleted. They can be updated, but the Bible cannot. Now, I think most of you are with me on this, but maybe some of you are like, I'm sorry, you can alter or edit a creed? Blasphemy. I remember John Piper talking about the Westminster Catechism. The first question in the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man, or what's the chief end of humanity? And it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And John was like, I actually think, I call him John, we're tight. Piper was like, actually, I think it should be, we glorify God by enjoying him forever. Like, that's how you glorify God. That's how you give glory to him, by being satisfied in him and enjoying him. So let's alter that a bit. And he got a tremendous amount of backlash. You do not touch the Westminster Confession of Faith. But these things, they can be altered. They can be edited. They're the words of people trying to understand Scripture, but they're not God's words. So you can tinker around, but you can't tinker around with the Bible. One of the things I actually appreciate very much about our denomination, if you don't know, we're affiliated with the Mennonite Brethren, and one of the things, and it's a terrible title because immediately you think brethren, only men are allowed, and Mennonites, you churn your own butter and don't have electricity, and neither of those things are true of any of us. Well, we are, some of us are men. You know what I mean. You know what I mean, right? So it's a bit of a misleading title, but really at the end of the day, Mennonite Brethren means evangelical Anabaptist. So we have all of the traits of evangelicals that I just talked about, but we also hold to Anabaptist teaching about the separation of church and state and believers' baptism and nonviolence and peacemaking and justice in the world, right? So we bring all of these things together. One of the things I like about the Mennonite Brethren is that they, at least in theory, are humble. And they're like, if something's wrong with our confession, we're willing to change it. And they actually get together every couple of years to debate and discuss and study different aspects of our faith and the confession to see whether what's written there right now is what's best, or if there's a way we could make it even better. So I appreciate that. And I think you can do that. Now, why? Why can you edit creeds and confessions but not the Bible? Why can't you edit the Bible? Or when you say the Bible's authoritative, Dave, what do you mean the Bible's authoritative? I believe it's authoritative because it's no ordinary book. It's God's word. God speaks and God reveals himself to us, not just through the themes and the ideas of the Bible, but through the very words of the Bible. Now, does this mean that the Bible fell from heaven into somebody's lap, or it was dictated by God and the people that wrote it had no agency? They were just kind of in a trance, or an angel came to them and said, write exactly this. Is that what I believe? No. Now, there are portions of the Bible that are directly dictated, but the Bible is also a very human book. It was written by people. It was written in a time and place, in a culture, using the language of that culture, using a lot of the hyperbole and figures of speech of that culture. So it's a divine book, but it's also a very human book. And God wrote through people who I don't think were in a trance, but they had agency, they had their own personality. They had their own experiences. They sat down to write letters and to write biographies and to write apocalypses and all of these different genres. People were very much involved, but what ended up getting written down and shared with us, shared with the world, ends up being God's word as well as human words. I like the way Wayne Grudem puts it in his Systematic Theology. He says, in cases where the ordinary human personality and writing style of the author were prominently involved, as seems the case with the major part of Scripture, all that we are able to say is that God's providential oversight and direction of the life of each author was such that their personalities, their backgrounds and training, their abilities to evaluate events in the world around them, their access to historical data, their judgment with regard to the accuracy of information, and their individual circumstances when they wrote were all exactly what God wanted them to be. So that when they actually came to the point of putting pen to paper, the words were fully their own words, but also fully the words that God wanted them to write, words that God would also claim as his own. So a human book, but God's book. Paul, an early follower of Jesus, taught that all of Scripture is God-breathed. It's from God. It's divine. Now, in the passage where Paul says that, he's referring to the Old Testament, the first 39 books of the Bible. So he believed that the Old Testament was God-breathed, Jesus. The God-man believed that the Old Testament was God-breathed. He used it all the time. He used it to rebuke the devil. He used it to rebuke the Pharisees. He quoted Scripture. He used all kinds of stories and examples from the Old Testament. He believed in Adam and Eve, and he believed in a flood, and he believed in the prophets and all of these different things. Jesus believed that the Old Testament texts were true. In Matthew 5, he says this, "Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished." Now, when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. Jesus says, the Old Testament, it speaks of me, and what it talks about, it's going to stand. Now, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament, the latter books in the Bible? Now, Jesus said this to his apostles not long before his crucifixion. In John 16, 12 to 13, he says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." And then in John 14, talking to his apostles again, he says, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, and he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've told you." Jesus says to his apostles, "I can't tell you everything now. You're not ready for it, but the Holy Spirit's going to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will give you perfect recollection of everything that I've done and everything that I've taught. And he will give you full understanding of everything that I've done and everything that I've taught. And you will go out into the world and you will teach what I've taught. And not just what I've taught you while I'm with you, but the Holy Spirit is going to reveal other things to you as well. He's going to bring you more truth. And he's even going to tell you of the things that are yet to come. He's going to tell you of future events. And you're going to go out and you're going to testify to all of these things. And you're going to teach all of these things." And in Matthew 16, Peter, one of the most famous apostles of Jesus, Jesus asks him, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter's response is, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he says this, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus says to Peter that you and people like you, your testimony, your teachings are going to become the foundation of the church, because my Holy Spirit's going to guide you into all truth, give you perfect recollection. And then Paul, one of those apostles, says this in Ephesians 2:20, talking about the church as a household. He says, "It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." The church is a house that gets built on this foundation that's been laid, and that foundation is the teachings, the doctrine, the beliefs, the values of the apostles and the prophets, because they were guided by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus and his teachings and actions are the cornerstone of that house, with which there is no house. Without Jesus, it all crumbles. Jesus is the cornerstone. And then Jude, who we believe to be one of Jesus' half-brothers, says this in Jude 3, "Dear friends, I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share. I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all." So what I believe about the New Testament is that it is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We don't need to add to the New Testament, and we ought not to take away from the New Testament. The New Testament is the writings of the apostles, whether they wrote it directly or somebody else wrote it, but it's the writings of the apostles' teaching. It's the foundation of the church brought about by the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said would guide his apostles into all truth. And they would testify to these things, teach these things, and before they died, these things got written down. And they're for the church for forever. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's God-breathed. So I believe the Old Testament's God-breathed. I believe the New Testament is God, breathed. And that's what I mean when I say that it's authoritative. Now, what do I not mean when I say that it's authoritative? Well, I don't mean that God doesn't speak anymore, and that might blow you away a little bit. But I believe that dreams and visions are still possible. I believe that people can receive words from the Lord for themselves or for churches or for nations, right? Prophetic words. I believe that these things can happen, but all of these things are measured against Scripture. So I'm not saying that God never speaks anymore, but if he does, to know that it's him, we've got to measure it against the revelation given to us in Scripture. When I say the Bible is authoritative, I'm also not saying that the Bible is an authority separate from God, that there's this sort of quadrilogy of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Bible, right? The Bible isn't actually, and I'll explain what I mean by this, so don't panic, some of you. The Bible isn't actually my highest authority. The Trinitarian God revealed in Jesus is my highest authority. He's my highest authority, and he's the Lord of the Bible. So the Bible is authoritative in that it's breathed out by him. It's like an extension of him, but it's not this separate thing that's above God or that God also has to conform to. It comes from him. When I say the Bible is authoritative, I'm also not saying that every single text in the Bible is binding on Christians, that we have to obey it. There are some passages in the Bible that don't actually command or prohibit anything. They're just descriptive. They tell you what happened. You're not supposed to go away from, quite frankly, many stories in the Old Testament. You're not meant to go away from them and do likewise, right? They're descriptive of things that happen, not things that you should necessarily do. There are actually a lot of things in the Old Testament that are terrible that people did, not directed by God to do. Some passages give commands that were only meant to be obeyed once, not by every single believer. Abraham being commanded to sacrifice his son on the altar, which he doesn't end up going through with because God stops him. Definitely not a command for any of us. Not a command for people after Abraham. Some passages give commands that were binding on a certain people at a certain time and place, like Israel. The nation of Israel had commands that are no longer binding on us, the church. There are lots of things we don't do that the Israelites did. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't have a Day of Atonement. We don't have a high priest. We don't have a temple. We have things that are like this, but we don't or shouldn't have these things in the same way that the Israelites had them. There were laws, commands binding on them that are not binding on us. And then there are some commands given that are binding on all of God's people in all times and places. Most notably, the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, but there's a lot of overlap between what they said and what's in the Old Testament. So all Scripture is authoritative, but not all Scripture is binding on us. Now, we don't get to determine for ourselves what's binding and what's not. Jesus does. So Jesus says that there are some things that are now obsolete because he's brought a new law and a new covenant and a new age. So some of the things that came before, they were preparatory, but now they're passing away and we follow the law of Christ. So Jesus tells us what's obsolete and what's not. We don't determine for ourselves what's obsolete and what's not. So not all of Scripture carries with it an obligation for us to go and do likewise and obey. So when I say that the Bible is authoritative, I'm saying it's authoritative in that it's God's word, it is his breath, it's an extension of him, and therefore it has divine authority, it has divine weight, it stands over our lives. And where Jesus has declared something obsolete, it isn't binding, but where he has not declared something obsolete, it is binding on us, no matter what we might think or feel about what is being taught. Now here's the thing. If you're not a Christian, here or at home, one of the things you're probably thinking right now is, okay, you're talking about how the Bible is God's word because the Bible says that it's God's word. That's circular thinking, David. That doesn't stand up. Well, here's the thing. I don't really know if you can get away from circular thinking. Take all of the other authorities that people hold to. Grudem says this, my reason, a lot of people would say my reason is my ultimate authority. Why? Because it seems reasonable to me to make it so. I believe I'm rational, therefore I use my reason. You might say logical consistency is my ultimate authority because it is logical to make it so. Or the findings of human sensory experiences are the ultimate authority for discovering what is real and what is not, because our human senses have never discovered anything else. Thus, human sense experience tells me that my principle is true. I know there can be no, or you might say, sorry, yes, you might say, I know there can be no ultimate authority because I do not know of any such ultimate authority, right? We would say, well, this is my authority, and here's why, but it always ends up being, no matter what you talk about, circular thinking. Grudem says, in every argument for an ultimate standard of truth, an absolute authority for what to believe, there is an element of circularity involved. It can't really be avoided. And actually, if you believe that evolution explains everything, if you believe not just that evolution explains the diversity of biological life that we see on the earth, but you believe that evolution explains love and explains morality and explains a whole lot of other things, if you believe in evolution as kind of an all-encompassing worldview, the idea that we can use our reason and use science, it actually starts to fall apart. It starts to fall apart because what evolution tells us is not that our minds, it doesn't tell us that our minds tell us what's true. It tells us that our minds tell us what's advantageous to us. Alvin Plantinga has talked about this, a preeminent philosopher. Our minds don't tell us what's true. They tell us what they think we need to know to be able to keep going. And so science and reason actually falls apart if you believe in as all-encompassing worldview. So, I know that doesn't solve the issue, but it's just something to think about. Something to think about. So I do believe the Bible is the Word of God because it says it's the Word of God. And I believe the Bible is the Word of God because Jesus says it's the Word of God, and I believe Jesus. And I read about Jesus in the Bible. So yeah, it's circular. I know. I admit it. All right? But lots of things are circular. So there's a conversation that we can keep having on that point. So number one, that's why I believe you can adjust a creed but not adjust the Bible. Don't worry, I'm getting to the end. The second thing that I want to say at the beginning of all of this is that merely knowing or saying the Apostles' Creed does not make you a Christian. So we don't believe that the Apostles' Creed is this magical incantation, that if we recite it all together, you are automatically a Christian. And that's actually made clear by the Creed itself. The very first line in the Creed is, I believe. Not I've been told or not I recognize, but I believe. It's actually necessary for you to believe these things for yourself. And that's why Liam read the passage that he read at the very beginning, Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Right? Paul says the way to be saved is to believe in your heart that you're a sinner, that Jesus is Lord, that he died and rose to rescue you from your sins. You've got to believe these things. Belief is different from knowledge. I mean, we see that in our everyday lives, do we not? There's a lot of things that we know, but they don't change our lives at all. So we clearly don't really believe them. Belief is different from knowledge. Biblically, belief is trusting something is true in such a way that it changes your life, or it's trusting in someone in such a way that it changes your life. In this passage, confession and belief go together. It isn't enough to just recite words or to pray a prayer. You have to actually believe in your heart that the things you're saying are real and true. And another thing that Paul points out in this passage is that believing is necessary for your salvation. Believing these things is necessary for your salvation. Now, I'm going to get into this more in the coming weeks, but just quickly, I believe that there's a God and that we've rebelled against him and we've incurred a penalty, a debt because of that. We've disconnected ourselves from the source of love and truth and beauty and joy. And if we remain disconnected from him, we will enter into eternity disconnected from him. And that's what hell is. Hell is disconnection from God. But Jesus, the God-man, came into the world to rescue us, to earn forgiveness for us and reconcile us to God so that we could be forgiven and made new and live forever with God in a perfect creation. Jesus isn't just going to make everything right in our lives with God, but rather he's going to make everything right in the universe. And if I give myself to him, I get to live with him for forever, right? These are just some of the things in the Apostles' Creed, some of the things that we talk about as Christians. These things are salvation. They're salvation. To believe these things is to be saved. To believe these things is to be changed. So the Apostles' Creed is not just a collection of propositions that you're meant to know and memorize and recite, but rather they're declarations of things that you're meant to believe in. They're revelations from a God that you're meant to entrust yourself to for rescue, deliverance, and new life. And these things, if you believe them, are meant to change your life and make you new. And that's what happened to me. However many years ago it was at this point. 21, I think, years ago. I grew up in the church. I knew these things. But it wasn't until I was 16 that I actually believed these things. And my life has never been the same since. So this is the series we're going to enter into. And I'm excited about it, and I hope you're excited about it too, as we go through these things together. I'm just going to close by reading the Apostles' Creed to you in its entirety. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. That'll be an interesting week. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the community of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'm just going to give us a few minutes to reflect before we go into communion together. And the question I just want to ask for our reflection time is, do you believe this? Have you thought until now that Christianity is just something that you absorb from your parents? Have you thought Christianity is just going through the motions, going through the rituals, showing up to church, taking communion, being baptized? It's not. It's about believing these things for salvation. So the question I want to ask is, do you believe what I just read? Do you really, truly believe it? And if not, what are you going to do with it? I'll give you a couple minutes and then I'll lead us into communion together. If you have your elements, you can take them out now. And we'll take communion together as a church family. Just a reminder that communion is meant for those who have entrusted themselves to Jesus as Savior and Lord. So if that's not you today, we would ask you to just not partake. This isn't for you, and I don't mean that offensively. Keep pondering some of the things that have just been said. But for those of us who have given ourselves to Jesus, Paul says this about communion. He says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time we do this, We're retelling the story of Jesus. We're basically saying again, here's what we believe. Here's what we've entrusted ourselves to. This is who we've entrusted ourselves to, Jesus. So let's retell this story together now. This bread represents Jesus's body, broken for us, so that our broken relationship with God that we could not mend and we could not fix on our own could be fixed by his death and his resurrection for us. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice, this wine, juice, is meant to symbolize Jesus' blood shed for us, that he gave his life, so that even though we don't deserve it, even though we deserve eternal separation from God, we could be eternally connected to God and have a love relationship with him for forever and ever. Let's take this in remembrance of Jesus' death for us.